All right, we're ready to look now at parenthood in the New Testament, and we'll have two key passages that we'll be dealing with. And in order to start out, let's go to both of them and get both of them open. Either fold your Bible over like this so you can read both of them, because we want to do some comparing between the two before we look at them. The two passages are Colossians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. And in looking at these passages, by way of introduction to them, we'll want to make five comparisons between the two. Number one, in both the Colossians and Ephesians passage, both begin the same way. They both begin identically the same way. And that is with an address saying, children. The way they begin is by direct address. So that if we look at Colossians 3:20, it begins, children, obey your parents. And if you look at Ephesians 6, it begins with direct also, children, obey your parents. Now, that, again, has an assumption behind it. And the assumption behind the direct address in both passages in addressing children is very simple. The assumption is children will read these letters. So as Paul pens a letter to the church at Colossae, he assumes that the children will read the letter. And as he writes to the church at Ephesus, he assumes that the children will be reading this letter. Now, that, again, has a second assumption behind it. And the assumption behind that is that the parents had taught the children to read. And that also has something else in connection with it that is very important. Since God has revealed Himself and spoken His mind and His will in the Scriptures, then we've got to say this. Ability to read is our link to the mind of God. Ability to read is our link to God's mind. Now that ought to throw a little light on something. That ought to point out that if we're looking, for example, at a school and we find out that the children simply are not learning to read, do we have an educational problem? True, but doesn't it go deeper? If we cannot read and God's Word is in language, how are we ever going to grasp God's mind? Consequently, one of the tremendously important things for parents is be sure that your children are learning how to read. Again, on this premise, ability to read is our link to God's mind. If we cannot read, we cannot read and understand the will of God. So that both letters begin direct address with the assumption that children will read the letter. And I guess we ought to make just a very simple little proposition out of it. Do you teach your children to read the Bible? Very, very important. Both begin the same way. The second similarity is both have identical commands. Both have the same commands, or command, I should say, singular. And that one command is obey. And we'll take that word apart when we get to the first part of the verse. But Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, children, verb, obey your parents. Ephesians 6, 1, children, obey your parents. The third similarity is both give motivation for obedience. Both give motivation. In Ephesians, children, obey your parents in the Lord, motivation. For this is right. In both cases, it is introduced by the word for. And the four gives the motivation for obeying. And then we've got also in the Colossians, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. That also gives a very practical lesson, and it's simply saying God does not give even children a command without telling them why. So if he commands the Colossian children to obey, he says, here's why you ought to obey. Here's the reason for it. And I think the obvious lesson behind it is that commands to obedience ought to be accompanied with reasons where reasons are appropriate or would be understood. God does it ought to be a parallel. The fourth comparison between the two is that both passages are followed by a word to fathers. Both are followed by a word to fathers. In Ephesians, as soon as he has addressed the children in the first three verses, verse 4 says, and you fathers. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, verse 9, verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers. In both cases, he addresses fathers immediately following the address to the children. So he addresses the children, then addresses the head of the house. Fifth comparison between the two is both passages assume a two-parent home. And that is in both cases, children, obey your parents, plural, both in Ephesians and Colossians. Now again, we've made a point a while back that if you happen to be in a one-parent situation, either by divorce or you're in a one-parent situation for all practical purposes because you get no cooperation whatsoever, we're going to talk about a one-parent type of situation, but we're looking at the ideal right now. Then sixth, both passages assume a three-way relationship. Made up of parents, child or children, and God. And as we pointed out last week, that triangular principle in believer-government relationship is there in 1 Peter 2:13, and believer-to-believer relationships, it's always triangular. Now you look at that and say, well, this is presenting the ideal, isn't it? It assumes that the parents and the child are rightly related to God, and the parents are rightly related to one another, and the child is rightly related to the parents and to God. You see, that is a big order. That's true. But this is coming from the standpoint of the ideal, and what is less than ideal, we'll talk a little bit about, but Scripture always comes off from the standpoint of here is the model, here is the ideal, and here's where we ought to go. All right, let's take our first passage now, and you can let Ephesians go and take Colossians 3. Tremendous consistency of teaching on the part of Paul. Notice also there's an assumption. You wouldn't have to command children to obey unless what? Unless there was a tendency not to obey. And that again assumes what is very important, namely the presence of the sin nature. All right, Colossians begins with the command. Children, obey. And the word obey is translated hupakuo. I'll try, since some of you, I think, are learning to follow in Greek, to write also the Greek expression beside it. Hupakuo. Compound word. Breaking right there. Hupa, under. Akuo, to hear. Or to listen. So just from the standpoint of its derivative, it is the idea of listening in an under way, or to listen submissively is the idea. For example, this word hupakuo that is translated obey in, I think, all of our translations, is a word that was used for a doorkeeper who would listen for the person at the door to see if they deserved entry. Look over at Acts chapter 12 and you give an example of the usage. Acts 12, 12. Now this will be the same word that is translated obey in both of our passages. Verse 13, Peter has been in prison. He is now released. The church has been praying for him, and they have closed themselves in and locked the door because of the dangerous nature of meeting as a group. And verse 13 says, as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hupakuo. She came to the door to listen, named Rhoda. So the idea is the word that we're looking at for obey has lots of ears in it. And it is ears in akuo, like acoustics, and the hupa is under, or the idea of hupakuo is to listen submissively. If you listen submissively, coming out of that will be obedience. The important thing, however, to remember is that we're dealing basically with a word that has to do with attentive, submissive, careful listening. All right? That's the command. Now let's look at what we'll just call the message of the grammar in that verb. It's the message of the grammar. And it will be contained in four parts of the verb. The message of the grammar is contained in the mood, in the tense of the verb, in the voice, and in the number. The mood is imperative. Appeal to the will. The tense is present, thus continuous. The voice is active. That means the subject produces it, being the children. The children produces the action, produces obedience. And the number, it's plural, so he's talking about all the children in Colossae. So that in the verb, children obey, the Holy Spirit is saying, imperative mood, I want to appeal to your will. I want you to obey, and in expression of my will, the obedience is not to be occasional. It is to be habitual. And as I address, it is not the idea that parents make your children obedient. Children, I want you to produce some home action. I want you to produce obedience. Responsibility to the Holy Spirit, and then with the plural number, he's saying this applies to all of the children that I'm speaking to in Colossae. All right, now let's take that and extend out a little application in terms of what the message then is to, number one, parents, and then number two, children. In other words, what is children, obey your parents, saying to the parents, and then second, what it is saying to the parents. First of all, I'm not going to write all this out, it is saying to the parents this: children can't obey God unless they've got something to listen to. Children, listen submissively to your parents. What kind of load does that put on parents then? That puts on parents a load of giving something to listen to. So we must, as parents, give something to listen to. And if we do not give children something to listen to, how can they obey God? And the answer is very obvious. They can't obey God unless we give them something to listen to. That would lead to a practical question. We'll have quite a few of these tonight. What is the quality of conversation at home? What is the quality of conversation at home? Is it depth, such as switch to channel 5? A second important question is that if the child cannot obey God by listening to parents unless the parents give the child something to listen to, which ought to cause us to analyze the quality of conversation, then also follows from that a very simple thing. Do we, and we ought to ask this all the time in raising children, do we have our children's ears? This is referring to parents. Do we have their ears? Probably one of the most important things from just being very, very tiny is to be very observant. Did you just lose them? Do you have their ears? Tremendously important. Second, this obviously has a message to children. Can you see, since their basic responsibility to God is to obey and to listen submissively, how that their very first responsibility of obedience to God, they can't do it because their parents have tied their hands through giving them nothing to listen to? Very important. On the child's part, you must become a good listener. Have you ever stopped to think how rare it is that you can find somebody who has the ability or the capability to listen? How often most people you talk to, they talk and talk and talk and talk, and you just can't get anything said, and if you do, it wasn't heard. Listening is a tremendously important art. We can major in communication. We can major in journalism. We can major in radio or television or communication of some sort. But it all falls apart, doesn't it, if on the other end somebody isn't there to listen. And listening is a clear, clear cut art. I've only seen one book ever written on listening and had a lot to say. How you listen with your eyes. The way the person says it and so forth. Very important. So as a child, one of the first lessons is to learn to become a listener. Also connected with that, we might add one other thing, because children can very often say, well, I got crummy parents. Who the parents are is not your problem. Obviously, it's not your problem because you didn't get to pick them. As we increase our civil rights in the United States, I'm sure the time will come that children will probably be given the right to divorce their parents and pick some more acceptable ones. But nonetheless, this is the sovereignty of God. He gave you the parents you've got, and that's not your problem. And God doesn't even deal with it as a problem. He doesn't say, some of you children in Colossae have got a bad deal. He simply blanket statements, the whole bunch of you, obey your parents. And the emphasis is assuming that there's the state you're in, here's the way you're to act in it. All right, let's say one word to both, child and parent. And it's simply this. Obedience to God demands communication in a family unit. Obedience to God on the part of the parents and obedience to God on the part of the children demands communication in a family unit. All right, now let's add to that just one note, and we'll have to go elsewhere, two places to get it, is obedience of a relative or a major importance? In other words, in God's view, just how big a thing is this? And we can say two things about it. If you have, and when you have, an absence of obedience of children to parents, you then have human sin at its worst. We'll take this to a passage. Whenever you do not have obedience, you have human sin at its worst. And the second thing we can establish is in the absence of obedience, you have a second picture. You have a picture of the final corruption of society before the Lord's return. You have the final corruption of society. So just coming from those two standpoints, you can see the tremendous importance of children obey your parents, because that lack is going to be human sin at its worst, and that lack is going to be one of the indicators of the final chapters of human history. Let's take time to establish that. Romans 1:30. Romans 1:30. Now let's go back to 29. If you know anything about Romans 1, you know that you have had the very depth of human depravity described in the preceding verses, and then you end up in verse 29 through 31 with, I think, about 32 itemized elements that show the very essence of human sin, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, all horrible things, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. And you almost look at that disobedience to the parents and you just say, does that belong in the same list with a God-hater, a murderer, with all of the other elements there? And the interesting thing is Paul is describing human sin at its overt worst. And in doing so, among those worst of sins is listed disobedience to parents. All right, its absence also shows the final corruptions of society, and for that, go to 1 Timothy. I believe it's 4. Okay, I need some help. It's talking about the final days. Is it 2 Timothy? Okay, 2 Timothy 3, sorry. 2 Timothy 3. This is all emphasizing how important is obedience. When we don't have it, is an evidence of the final corruption. Chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days, perilous time shall come. So he's talking about things that will indicate the last days. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boastful, proud, blasphemers. Again, horrible things. And then disobedient to parents. So notice he's talking about the final corruption of society. And if we're going to ask how important is obedience to parents, I think we have established it very, very easily. All right, going back to Colossians. Now, Paul next wants to be sure that we understand the extent of this obedience. So he writes, children, obey your parents in all things. The in all things stresses each individual situation. Actually, two words, kata and panta, just referring to all, in all. The word kata is used in what they call a distributive way, meaning he wants to emphasize obey your parents in each individual and specific instance. In other words, there are to be no gaps. So the emphasis then is expressed by the word consistency. The little phrase, in all things, is emphasizing consistency. Consistency can be lost by two ways. If, and first of all, let's address this to parents, how is it possible for consistent obedience to be lost? Method number one, part-time enforcement. That's the big one. You know, it's easy to say we're going to have a campaign and you blow off the first of the month and everything's hopping fine and you go lax and then laxer and so forth, and then pretty soon you have another campaign of terror that we're going to return to the right order in the family again, and then it diminishes, and then another attack, and that's inconsistency. Lack of enforcement is one of the easy ways to lose consistency. This is also probably one of the hardest things about being a parent because it takes so much time, and yet, you know, very simple things. You know, how can you get a child to say please, or you know, may I be excused? And the answer is by being consistent. You know, they say pass the potatoes. But they didn't say, pass the potatoes, please. It's no big crisis if you're on your feet all the time. When they say that, don't do anything. And then they reach. And what do you do then? You reach. Okay? Consistently, over and over and over and over again. And a good test, by the way, of whether we have part-time enforcement or full-time, I think, is probably this. If you really get nervous when they're 11 years old, they're going to a nice home for a birthday party, and you're scared to death of what they'll do, that probably indicates, I'm afraid they're going to act the way they do most of the time at home. And I think you can fairly count on the fact that if there's continual enforcement at home, what is done in public is very simply what is done in home. So part-time enforcement, very dangerous to consistency. Another lack of consistency is when there is a big lapse. That's not the word. When there is a gap. A gap between what is required and what they must perform. There's a gap between requirement and performance. Now that takes some wisdom. Because it is possible that what you require is so impossible that they can never perform. And that's inconsistent. It's also possible that their performance can be the measure of requirement, and that's inconsistent. So there's where the wisdom part comes in. Is, am I making a requirement that can be met? If we don't do that, then there's bound to be a great inconsistency that's involved in the whole program. All right, that's the extent. By the way, we will make a statement that, you know, is asked so many times. Well, if they're to obey in all things, what if the parents ask them to do something that is disobedient to the Word of God? And I think the answer to that ought to be obvious, which is simply, we never, no matter who the authority is, has a right to demand disobedience to the Word of God. But the reason I'm not going to handle this right now is I've asked you on these topics to send me a note on things that you'd like to see handled, and someone did. It said, in the view of the fact that our world, and hence our government, is getting increasingly hostile to biblical doctrine and the Christian's walk, would it be possible to present some guidance along this line in the Sunday evening biblical principles class? Specifically, is there any teaching as to how we are to conduct ourselves when the law of a nation is diametrically opposed to God's Word? And that's important, so I think we'll cover that thing, because it applies to husband and wife, it applies to here Christian's relationship to his government, and it applies to child parent. The answer, in essence, is whenever authority demands something that the Word of God forbids, we must defy the authority and suffer the consequences. But nonetheless, we'll handle that and try to establish it later. Okay, after the extent, Paul now moves to the motive.
Introduced by the word for. Well, we can just start that with a principle. And it's a real simple one, we'll not make it fancy. The principle is even children, even a child, deserves an explanation. Even a child deserves an explanation. It's a very beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit himself saying, even if you're a child, I'm not asking you to do something without giving you explanation behind it. And whenever explanations can be given, they ought to be given. That's a very important idea. All right. Motivation, then. Children, obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. All right, the motive, then, is not rooted in parents or in the quality of parents. The reason is not rooted in the quality of parents. He does not say, and this is often given as a reason for obedience, isn't it? Do this because, look, we're your parents and we're experienced and your father knows best. Well, any father who feels in every situation he always knows best really has some problems. And consequently, when the child begins to realize that, hey, I obeyed, but he isn't always right, is he? And along about, what, 12 or 13, you begin to wake up to that fact that your parents are not always right. And if you have been motivated all of these years by saying, well, I obey my parents because they're such wise parents, though that may be, you really don't have the right motivation. Now, again, in our home, I could always say to Greg and David, it's due to the wisdom, superior wisdom of your parents and their experience with life, that we see through every situation all the way to the end. They can do that, but in the average family, that's not okay. So, notice, obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So the principle for children would be obedience to parents is obedience to God. That's the way you do it. You know, they're not set against one another. Shall I obey God or my parents? We obey God by obeying parents. Notice also there is an assumption that is contained in the passage, and that is the assumption that the children care whether or not God is pleased. Now let's attach to that a question. Man caring whether or not God is pleased, does he get that by nature, or does he have to be taught that? Obviously, it has to be taught. So, this assumes that these children had been taught that pleasing God is important. Taught that pleasing God is important. All of these verses, though they're simple and short, there's a lot behind them that is assumed, that has been going on. They've been taught that pleasing God is an important thing to do. All right, let's leave the verse now and go to a few illustrations. And let's take the ideal child, first of all, Luke 2, verse 47. We'll look at Jesus and we'll look at Timothy. Two examples of children. Luke chapter 2, verse 47. This is Jesus at the age of 12, and usually in those early years we know that he was raised with his father Joseph in a carpenter shop. And usually if you see a picture of Jesus in his childhood around 12, what do you see? You see a picture of a carpenter shop, and here he's holding up this little boat that he's made. And the idea is he must have been quite a little craftsman because his father was worked with wood in a carpenter shop. That wasn't the thing that people were astounded with. They were very simply astounded with his knowledge of Scripture. Verse 47, at the age of 12, and all that heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now tie that in with the fact that he had been developed in four basic areas. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and man. Now that basically is saying that his development, like that of any child, was in four basic areas. Number one, intellectual. Fair. Jesus increased in wisdom. And second, stature. The word stature refers to the physical development, the bodily development. It's used over in Luke 19 when it talks about how Zacchaeus had to climb up in the tree because he was little of stature. Intellectual development, physical development. And he grew in favor, that's the word charis, often used for grace, in favor with God, spiritual, and in favor with man, social. So it's simply pointing out that in the humanity of Jesus, he developed in all of the basic areas that we need development, the intellectual area, the physical area, the spiritual, and the social. Now, I don't want to take the time to write these out, but I put down under each one of these things a few questions in order to make this come across in a practical way. First of all, notice in the intellectual area, the word used is that he grew in wisdom. And basically the difference between knowledge and wisdom is knowledge is simply cognizance of facts. But it's possible to have cognizance of facts and be able to quote lots of facts, but you can't use them. In other words, knowledge of how to, knowledge of how to drive. You've listened to what you do. It's a stick shift. You raise the lever, I think, and pull it down in low with the clutch in, and then you slowly release the clutch and accelerate. You could get those facts down and never see a car, but you can't drive because the application of the facts is a skill, and therefore the intellectual development would point out one of the first things that we ought to have. Would, and again, these things are taught, to be taught to a child. One of the first things, then, in the intellectual area would be help them in their ability to see facts, that's perception, and use them. Now, I'd invite you to write the rest of these down. Intellectual development. And ask these questions over the years. At whose hands is this taking place? You've got a four-year-old. There's intellectual development. Who is the intellectual developer? As a Christian, can you turn that development over to the public schools? If so, you have turned it over to humanists, by and large. And the secular, can a Christian do that? Very important question. What about, and in whose hands is this taking place? A second concept, and it ought to be taught. I got it right, I can't. Second, that ought to be very clearly taught is that the mind and its use can be beautiful or disgraced. And the difference is very simple. A brilliant mind submitted to the Word of God is beautiful. A brilliant mind apart from the Word of God is a disgrace. And that ought to be taught, that the difference between your mentality being something that is beautiful and useful and being something that is a disgrace depends on one factor, and that is submission to the Word of God. On the intellectual sphere, a fourth thing, over the years I have, you talk about the inspiration of Scripture, you see the passages that teach it, you look at fulfilled prophecy, you hear all the arguments for the Bible being the Word of God, but in my own experience, I believe the Word of God is infallible for one basic reason. And I can still remember the words. You know how certain things your parents say to you, just they stick, you know. And I don't remember, I know very little, but my father, who's been an automobile mechanic all of his life, taught me, and I can quote the words. He said, "This is the only book ever written that has no mistakes." And I bought that. I've never doubted it since, ever. Now why? Because what a child is told by parents at an early age sticks. And you may have some little ones that don't even understand what they're saying, but begin to assert at the crib if you want to, and get their eye on it. This is the Word of God. It contains no mistakes. And that may be nothing more than words. But remember, you're planting something on the inside. And I very frankly, now looking back over a few years, and still, if I had to be perfectly honest, why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? I was told that when I was extremely, extremely young. Any of you coming off from the same type of thing? I mean, that was just an assumption in the home, and that's the thing that's been there, and it's nobody and has been able to destroy that very, very basic thing. All right? Physical development. Now, you may think this is kind of kooky. In fact, from here on out, some of these things may sound a little bit strange to you, but I think they're very, very important. What kind of food do you serve? Or do you ever give a thought? Or do we just pop the can and pour it out and warm it and down the hatch? The relationship of our physical bodies to spiritual health is more than we ever estimate. How much do you let them eat? You ever see little five-year-old fat? You know what they're going to be? They're going to be 20, 30, 40-year-olds. And then we're talking in the physical realm. Do you allow sedentary habits? I mean, can they sit for 5 hours and watch TV? That's sedentary. It's not good. As parents, do we understand the physical changes that they are undergo? What happens at 13, 12? Emotionally, physically. I'm thinking primarily physical here. You think when you're coming through that, sometimes we understand the strain of that. Can you imagine not understanding your physical body, and almost by the month things are changing and you don't know what's happening? Parents ought to know that. How about instilling the habit of control over the body? 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I keep my body under. When do you start learning that? Very, very early. All right? Spiritual realm. And again, a question, in whose hands do you leave this task? Do you ever think of taking what you've learned and making it family conversation? And last of all, social. I think this is where Christians just absolutely crave. Do you take children places that demand refinement and culture? No, movies don't qualify. Art gallery? Good music? And this is one of my pet peeves, so I'll try to keep off of it. Do you teach them, you know, in a social relationship, how to use things such as, sir? Let me give you a conversation, and this is from this week. It went like this. I may not spell on the second one right. Now that looks like some lower form of vertebrate. But that was what I got on a phone call. I called the home. Hello? Is your father there? Uh-uh. All right, I'll call him back tomorrow. Okay. Isn't that intelligent? I was impressed. Boy, if I'd been looking for someone to communicate like that, he'd have a job right off. That's important. Learn how to talk. And again, I think very often these are things sometimes that Christians make fun of. They say, oh, let's just be all down home, and kind of make fun of culture as though that's uppity. And that's very, very poor. You ever, including the kids, have company over and formally set the dining room table? Without talking, take them out to a good restaurant where they have to learn how to behave themselves. You teach selection of good friends. That's important. Today the attitude is, you ought to be a big buddy to everyone. Very frankly, we have taught ours that there's some people that are low class. And I don't want to socialize with low class people. Okay, second. Oh, yeah, I think, again, I think in those areas, it's got to be, you've got to understand what you're going at. I think it depends on what area you're in. I think it's pitiful that many Americans, can't say, well, that must be Van Gogh. I can recognize the stubby brush strokes and so forth. I think that has to be selection, too, in that type of thing. I'm just talking about something a little bit more refined than a movie. What I can only give experience. What we did was I don't know when was it, baby, probably five. What we did, we made it a deal. I said, now look, we're going to have fun this Friday night. We're going to go out to a really nice place. Now, there are going to be people there that are going out to relax, and they don't want to hear a youngster cry. So what we're going to do is this. If you can handle it, if you want to do it, and you'll behave, you can go with it. That's a privilege. If you misbehave, we'll immediately go to the restroom, your pants will come down, and you get spanked. And it'll be a long time before we'll go again. It worked. Went to the restroom, got signed off. I think it's really relative when you can do it. Anymore, you can't afford it. I think probably some of the most worthwhile money we ever spent would be to go out with all four of us and maybe spend $50 or $60 for dinner, which is ridiculous. But you got to look at it from the standpoint of what was gained beyond the calories. There's something else that was gained by that. I think it's relative. I think also in the social area is, you know, how many people will grow up with such negative attitudes about people? Don't you think that could be reinforced if you made it a point at home to, in your conversation, mention certain people's strong qualities? Boy, so-and-so really did a good job this morning, didn't they? Has really been a good friend, or something of that sort. Strong qualities ought to be emphasized. I think Christians are particularly, because we're supposed to be sin detectors, you know, and point out all the evil around, until pretty soon you pointed out all the gossip and carnality among Christians, and children have been systematically educated at the dinner table that Christians are the worst people on God's earth, simply because they listen to the parents. Over and over. All right, now let's look at one last, 2 Timothy 3:15. Social area is simply teaching children to have truth and not be untruth. There is such a word. All right, second, and this ought to be an encouragement in the one parent type situation, because here is a beautiful example of the man that took over Paul's ministry, who was raised at least with a non-cooperating father, and the communication came through grandmother and mother. And in 3:15. 3:14, continue thou, Timothy, in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and the of whom he learned them would not only be himself, but would have to include his mother and grandmother, because of verse 15, and that from a child. That word, and there's Becky, a good answer in the terms of training. The term for child is brephos, or translated child is brephos. Let me show you that word in Luke 1:41. Luke 1:41. This word is not just child. It's not even just baby. It is the strongest word you can get. Well, you see it. It said, and it came to pass, 1:41 of Luke. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the brephos leaped in her womb. So here a brephos is an unborn child. It's still in the prenatal state. So that when Paul is talking about the early development of Timothy, he takes one of the words that could even refer to the baby before it's born. So that, and it would not be correct to translate, but the word itself could carry the weight, is that you have been trained in the scriptures prenatally. And though that's impossible, the emphasis is on extreme early training that is necessary and very, very important. All right, our hour's up. At the end, we need to pick up, and we will next week, with a word now to fathers. And it'll be a beautiful balance to children that obey. Now, in case the fathers have misunderstood that, let me say something to fathers. Don't do the wrong thing. Don't irritate them to death. And so what he's going to create is a balance. And he's not going to say that on the part of the father, you're not now to be overbearing just because they've been, you know, commanded to obey. And very realistically, Paul is probably saying now, as some of you fathers are hearing this, children, obey your parents. You probably just can't wait till I get finished here to order them out to cut the lawn and do it with this verse. So, in case you are thinking of cracking the whip and doing the wrong thing, then he'll use two verbs. Don't embitter them, and don't throw them into fits. And we'll study both of those words in the two passages next week. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We see how interwoven the whole idea of our relationship to God, our relationship to parents, our relationship to children is all one thing. And may we recognize when one of those things gets out of whack that we have great, great difficulty. And we pray that we'll understand this balance, that we might have children that are pleasing to the Lord, for we ask this in Christ's name.